These Sunday nights, we're talking about the topic of depression. And we have to admit that depression is strange stuff. Hardly anyone could ever speak in favor of it. It's not the kind of thing that anyone ought to be in favor of. If a poll is taken, depression has to come out, obviously, at the very bottom. It's hard to imagine anyone ever desiring to be in any kind of a depressed state. So, outwardly, most of us abhor it. And we readily give lip service to anything which will cure it and dispel it. But at the very same time, there is a sense in which those who are depressed are extremely reluctant to give up their depression. If we can use the words, and they're admittedly inadequate, then perhaps we could say that some people at some times enjoy depression. There's a positive side of it, at least to their strange and sometimes twisted way of thinking. That's because there are some inwardly desirable characteristics. When we're depressed, when we're really down, we have a way of getting people's sympathy and attention that otherwise we wouldn't get. There are expectations that we cope with all the time, but when we're kind of dragging and other people can tell it, or when the circumstances of life have become oppressive and other people know it, well, then we can get by with a little bit less. The expectations aren't quite so high. We're allowed errors and we're allowed misfortunes and we're allowed inadequacies that otherwise perhaps people would be critical of. And so for some of us at some times, and for others of us maybe much of the time, depression becomes something that, while distasteful, can also be desirable. So much so that when balanced with the discomforts and the disagreeable aspects of overcoming depression, we weigh the things in the balances and say, well, I'm not sure that I want to do anything about it. There are people, when given an opportunity to be lifted up out of the depths of depression, opt not to. They'd rather continue with the difficulties because they consider the difficulties to be a greater advantage than the pain of overcoming the difficulties. Now, maybe that's where you find yourself, although maybe you'd hardly admit it. Let me have some counsel for you, some kind but direct words of counsel. And that is that overcoming depression requires a commitment to take the resources that are available and to use them. The bottom line is that you and I have got to decide that we want to take advantage of all that God has to offer to us. So that if you're depressed and if you're not interested in overcoming that depression to the point of really doing something about it, then the chances are that you can meet innumerable hours with a counselor and you can become keenly aware of all the resources that God provides, and it really won't make very much difference. Because like any other malady, there is that necessary step of saying, I want to change and I'm going to take advantage of the resources that are available for that change. When unwilling to make change, then perhaps the only things that are available is to learn to live with that depression, or perhaps take advantage of some of those things like antidepressant drugs that we talked about last week. But let's assume that for you and for me there is really that deep desire to overcome living in the pits, to overcome depression. Then tonight what we want to do is begin at the beginning, at least as far as depression is concerned. We want to take a study that dips into truths that are very foundational, however truths that too many Christians are unfortunately unaware of, and that other Christians perhaps have never heard of at all or have misunderstood. Tonight we build another set of blocks on the foundation. And it's on the foundation that we started last Sunday night and we continue tonight that we build throughout the weeks ahead. We begin by noting that mental and emotional health is based upon right relationships. We begin with a right relationship with God. And in the equation, we add a right relationship with myself and a right relationship with others. Put those three relationships of life together and make them right, and we have a stability and a health for living spiritually and emotionally and psychologically that is very positive and very good. Then we're able to handle those oppressive circumstances of life that we listed and gave a point value to last week. But whenever we see a list like this, we have to recognize that it begins with God. That a right relationship with God is first and foremost before ever we are going to understand or develop the right kind of relationship we ought to have with our own selves and with those other people around us. I hope you understand what I'm saying, because it's so basic. It's so extremely important that the very basic root cause of depression can be not being right with God. And if all the other surrounding things are handled, but that basic root matter of a right relationship with God is ignored, then the solution really is no solution at all. So we begin at the beginning, a right relationship with God. And tonight, we're going to talk about two steps, two biblical steps that can and ought to be taken to assure that kind of right relationship. The first of those steps is to acknowledge sinfulness. I'm convinced, biblically, that most problems of depression may be directly tied to sin. Admittedly, there are problems that arise that are depression-related that may have nothing to do with sin at all. There are righteous people, like Job, whose biography I've been rereading lately, who faced a severe depression that in most ways was not connected to specific sin or sinfulness in his own life. There are others like Elijah, who stepped down off Mount Carmel, and even though he played with the sin of pride, had been living and walking in righteousness. But for the vast majority of instances, we can make a clear-cut connection between the depression that we experience and the sin that's part of our lives. Oh, hardly do we want to build an entire catalog of sin tonight, but let's list a few things. We must begin with guilt. Depression frequently is expressed in terms of guilt over the sense of not being the kind of people that we think we ought to be, the right kind of person. Or, on the other hand, some experience in life in a year gone by or a day past that we cannot bring back. A sense of guilt over that which we did. A guilt which can plague us until we're awakened in the middle of the night with a recurring dream of something horrible that we did or said that we wish we could relive or re-say. But the guilt lingers on. It tags on to every relationship and every experience, and because of that sense of guilt of inadequacy, we dip into depression. Or another way of looking at it is in terms of powerlessness. I've been thinking about it a great deal and can't help but say to myself and find in the experiences and the lives of others that a very critical characteristic of depression is that sense of powerlessness. In fact, maybe that's even a good definition for depression. The idea that here is life and I don't have the power to handle it. Here's something that happens and I can't do anything. Someone's angry with me and I can't change it. I have a bill and I can't pay it. I have a physical illness and I can't cure it. I live in a world that is so big and so complex and the problems are so oppressive and I don't have the power. I'm too weak. And so that sense of powerlessness, the admission, matter-of-factly or perhaps obliquely, that I just can't cope with life and it doesn't seem that anyone can also lead to the pits of depression. Another aspect, which also is tied to sin, is death. The fear of death and the inability to face death and an obsession with death is frequently related to thoughts and actions of the depressed person. Repeated studies have shown that even relatively young children have fears of death that they never speak to their parents maybe never admit to themselves. But concerns about death come into our lives on a nearly daily basis. From when we read the obituaries, to when we hear of a friend our own age who recently has died, to concerns about our own health and things that have to do with dating, and we discover that when calendars have mention of 50 or 100 years away, that by then our lives will be over. Fear of death and fear of the future and uncertainty also can be a contributing factor to depression. Add to that pride, which of course is at the very root of sin. We'll take an entire session to talk about pride and how it relates and contributes to depression. But strange as it may seem, pride often crops up in the form of self-pity. I feel sorry for myself. Because of pride, I can't cope with life, and I come to the point of depression where I just cannot any longer cope. Oftentimes it shows up in terms of comparison with other people. Do you ever do that? Say, oh, if I were only the way he is, if I could only dress the way she does, if I could only lose enough weight to look the way they look, if I could only have that kind of a job and make that kind of an income, or if I were only his age all over again, or if I were married to that kind of a person or lived in that kind of a house, until there's comparison after comparison after comparison, until again it has contributed to depression. But it's a matter of pride, of saying that I ought to be something that I may not be, and that others ought to compare unfavorably and I ought to compare favorably. Depressing comparisons. And add to the list anger. Again, we'll take an entire study to talk about it in a fuller way. But we noted last week that some students of human behavior even define depression as anger that is turned inward. Again, it's a matter of inability to cope. I become angry with people because of the way they are. Or I become angry with organizations that I can't even handle. Or I become angry with circumstances that are pressing down on me. And I can't really socially lash out the way I would like to against that guy. I can't get even with the organization, except maybe occasionally to badmouth it. And I can't control the circumstances, but the anger's in there. And that anger that's inside starts to seethe. And it can't get out, and it is turned inward until it seethes and boils and gets me into deeper depression yet. Or put them together as a combination. The combination of sin-caused anger and sense of inadequacy and powerlessness and lack of trust in God, or anything else that we want to add to the list, or things that we are afraid to add to the list. And we have to admit that when there are sins in our lives, when we're not the way we ought to be in our relationship to God, that we are prone to depression. What we must do is that we must be convicted of our sinfulness before we take advantage of the joy of Jesus Christ, the fullness of that joy in overcoming sinfulness. We're going to talk about something here that I hope you'll understand what it is, and it's not just a play on words. It's a very real distinction of how we cope with sinfulness in our own lives. On Sunday mornings in our adult congregations, we've been studying Paul's epistle to the Romans. One of the many principles that comes through loud and clear in Paul's book to the Romans is that a person must have a deep awareness of sinfulness before he can really claim Christ's victory in life. Do you remember at Christmas time in rereading the story of Christmas, that prophecy by Simeon, the old man who held the Christ child in Jerusalem? Simeon said when he held the baby Jesus, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." What he was defining was what we have to go through in really claiming the victory of Jesus Christ in our lives. The fall and rising again. Until we come to a true understanding of sinfulness in our lives, we are not prepared to take advantage of the righteousness and the fullness of joy and the victory of Jesus Christ. We have to make a distinction between specific sins and sinfulness, because it's possible to be regretful about our specific sins without being remorseful about our sinfulness. Yes, we're concerned about that lie that we told last Wednesday, or we're concerned about that thing that we did on the 4th of December in 1979. But we don't have a deep sense of concern or understanding about the overall matter of sinfulness in our lives. To me, the greatest distinction shows up in comparing the experiences of those that have grown up as Christians or in Christian homes with those who have not. Many times those who have grown up in Christian homes really don't have a full sense of sinfulness in their lives, because they've never dipped into the depths of really sinful living. And that's good, not bad. But the person who has grown up without the advantage of the gospel of Jesus Christ many times has an awareness of sinfulness that is so black and so real that it's hard to describe. And so I've read and heard, as you have, the testimonies of people who have come out of that heavy burden of sin. And they have, admitting their full inadequacy, come to Jesus Christ, and it's been a transition from the darkest night to the brightest day. Well, what they were aware of was not so much a specific sin, not a sin of pride or a sin of inadequacy or a sin of immorality, but a sense of sinfulness. Sure, expressed in a specific sin, but far more than that, a sense that I am a sinner, and that it is because I am a sinner that I commit specific sins and not the other way around. Maybe another illustration would help to understand a little bit better this very important biblical truth. We're concerned these days, rightly so, about pollution and matters that relate to our water and our air. And you know that there are places in our country where there are chemical plants pouring pollutants into streams and rivers. Those pollutants can become severe. In fact, in the area of the country where I grew up, not too far from my home, there was a stream that we used to play in as children. There was a factory upstream, much like this, that poured pollutants on a daily basis into that stream. So much so that in the summertime the water would just suds up. You could hardly go swimming in that kind of water because it was so filthy. And then later on down the stream, there's a filtration plant that seeks to take out the pollutants that have been put in upstream. The idea being that after the water has gone through the filtration plant, we can drink it. Or perhaps put the water back into the stream and at least have fewer pollutants in the stream. But that's hardly the way to solve the problem of impure water, because you can never quite get all the pollutants out. The answer, rather, is to go back upstream and to remove the source of pollution. Oh, there may be continued flow of pollutants in the river, and the filtration plant may then get those few out. But basically, solving the problem from upstream is far more effective than solving the problem downstream. By comparison, our lives are kind of like that stream. We have a filtration plant that is biblically defined in 1 John 1:9, that we can confess our sins and that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, God promises that we can filter out the specific sins of our lives. But that doesn't speak to the matter of the pollution plant of sinfulness that produces the sins that flow into the experience of our lives. Sure, it's good and it's necessary to confess sin on a daily basis, but we need to be deeply concerned about how we can go back upstream and take care of the source of the pollution in our lives, the sins which can contribute and do contribute to depression and to all the multitude of other difficulties that we have. Let's talk a little bit more about how we can practically do that. I suggest, and I make this suggestion with great seriousness, but I hope that you will take it with an understanding of the difficulty that's tied in. Admitting again that sometimes we feel more comfortable with our problems than with the solutions to them. Would you be willing, if you have never groped with the matter of sinfulness in your life, to ask God to make you aware of your sinfulness? Some years ago, I went through that kind of a spiritual experience. I can't say it was a pleasant experience, but oh, I can surely say it was a beneficial experience. To say, God, not just the sins, but the matter of sin. Make me aware, well, Lord, let me see myself as you see me. And I'll tell you, that's a sure cure to pride. That's a sure cure to any of the things that might say that I can handle life all by myself. Because that kind of awareness of sinfulness puts us on a footing where we are totally and exclusively dependent upon Jesus Christ, because we realize as never before that we can do absolutely nothing unless empowered by Him and by His righteousness. Now, I talked about two steps. The first step is to acknowledge our sinfulness. Until we do that, we're really not ready for spiritual victory in any area of life. But when we do that, that's only the first step. The second step goes hand in hand with it. And that is the great biblical teaching that we must accept Christ's righteousness. That's done through making an exchange. Why don't you open your Bibles with me? We won't take the time to read all the verses, but open them to Romans chapter 3. And jot down in the margin of your notes a reminder that you'd like to read through and study specifically verses 21 through 28. Because here in these verses, we have spelled out very clearly the exchange that we must make. Verse 25 speaks in the Authorized Version of the Bible about propitiation, or if you're using the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, expiation. What that means is that Jesus Christ has made himself responsible for our sins. That Jesus Christ has made himself responsible, though, not just for our specific sins, but also for our sin natures, for our sinfulness, for the chemical factory that is polluting our lives with sin. And then in verse 22, we're told that we can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in exchange for our sinfulness. I think we understand that pretty well when it comes to the matter of justification, of becoming a Christian, of being saved. We understand that there's no way that we can save ourselves or contribute to our own salvation. But we somehow break down when we carry that same biblical truth over into the matter of sanctification, or the practical living of the Christian life. You see, the same rules apply here as apply to the matter of salvation. The way to win victory over sin in our Christian lives is to do it through making the same exchange of Christ's righteousness for our sinfulness. That we can, by faith, trust God that He will make us righteous. That we will take care of the sin factory problem. And that we will do it really by allowing Him to do it. We will exercise faith in Him and allow Him to give His goodness, His perfection, His sin-free life in the place of where previously all of our sins flowed. Let's go back to that illustration of the river for a minute. Let's suppose that it's possible to close that chemical factory upstream. But not just to close it, but to replace it. So that instead of the factory, we now have a well. A well that pumps fresh, pure, clean water into the stream. A well from which we can drink a well upon which we can depend. Then the filtration plant hardly becomes necessary. It's only a matter, as again 1 John 1:9 indicates, of cleaning up those final pollutants that may still flow in the stream. What we're being asked to do in Romans 3 is to make the exchange of our sinfulness, the pollution factory, for Christ's righteousness, the clean well that pumps into the experience of our lives the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says that that is made by faith, that exchange, that transaction. Just the way as we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior by faith, so now we trust Him for daily living by faith. That's not what we do, but that's what He does. So that just as we are depending upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life someday, we are also trusting Jesus Christ for victory today and tomorrow. So that daily living is not a matter of works, but instead is a matter of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How unfortunate that people will trust God for salvation from hell, but not trust God for daily living. What an insult to God to think that He could save us eternally, but that He can't save us temporally. The same God who provides salvation into heaven provides also for us sanctification or victory over sin in daily living. What we are to do is simply trust Jesus Christ. Make that exchange of our sinfulness for His righteousness. Do it by faith and then walk in Christ. That's what Romans 6:4 says. Walk in newness of life. Let's review for a minute. I hope you're tracking with me and with the logic of Scripture in this kind of spiritual victory. We ask God to make us aware of our sinfulness. And I mean actually do that. To pray and say, God, I want to feel and see and understand myself as You feel toward me, as You understand me, as You see me as a sinner. Not specific sins, but sinfulness until we fully recognize our own inadequacy and total helplessness. And then we take God at His word that He'll do away with that sinfulness, and in its place, He, not us, will put the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The next step, then, is to live accordingly, to walk in newness of life, to walk in Jesus Christ. Maybe you could imagine someone who is a paraplegic, someone who has been unable to walk, and every attempt at walking has resulted in a difficult and painful fall. And then by some miracle of medicine, there is an operation that restores the muscles or opens up the nerve channels so the messages that couldn't get through before now can. There's been that kind of change. And now the person who is a paraplegic because of this magic of medicine is able to walk. But what then must he do? Well, just one thing. He needs to take a step. The medicine is done. The surgery is over. The magic is accomplished. But now he must walk with that which has been given to him. Well, that's the way the Christian life is as well. We step out and do it. Walk. Not attributing to ourselves the ability to do it, but to God. He is the one who has taken away the sinfulness and given his righteousness, but now he calls upon us to walk accordingly, to walk in terms of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, what will the results of all this be? Well, the results are that we can walk. We can take those steps of faith. We can have Jesus Christ living through us as a powerhouse of victory over the circumstances of life. And a root cause of depression can be cut. What'll happen? Well, you and I will not be able to take the credit. Back in Romans 3:27, Paul asked the question. He said, Where then is the boasting? And answers his question immediately. It's excluded. Because Jesus Christ, he's done this for us. This spiritual transaction of making us right with him so that we can live in victory and then be right with ourselves and right with others. What then of all the circumstances? The lengthy list from last Sunday night. What of them? Will they defeat us? Paul says it again in Romans. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or anything else defeat us? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Jesus Christ living in us and us walking in faith in him, that is the key. That's the secret. That's the beauty. That's the way to victory in life. So please, for me and for you, if we want to handle depression or any of the other difficulties of life, we've got to begin at the beginning. We can't just handle the problems in terms of the symptoms. We must get to the matter of our relationship with God. And so I encourage you to take the steps that God has offered of acknowledging sinfulness, as painful as that may be, but going far beyond that acknowledgement of sinfulness to an acceptance of Christ's righteousness and then living in the victory that Jesus Christ lives, so that all of us may walk in newness of life. Let's stand and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we just stood to our feet, and now we're going to take some steps. Steps away from the seat where we have been seated. Steps down the aisle and out onto the sidewalk and to the car. Steps out of Sunday and into Monday. Steps out of church and into the everyday world. But Lord, oh Lord, we'll walk as we've never walked before, having been keenly made aware of our own sinfulness. We now accept the righteousness of your Son, and by your grace we will walk in newness of life, trusting him step by step to handle the circumstances. We will go forth from this place knowing that we have a right relationship with you, and out of that will flow all the other right relationships of life. Teach us the lessons, Lord. Give us the victory. We claim it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, amen.